This morning, we are continuing our series in Revolution. And if you'll remember, a few weeks ago, if you were here, I was talking about the word revolution. Revolution is a word that is, you know, way overused in marketing, especially. It's a word that has just lost all of its power. And so, you know, we see things all the time in marketing that go, you know, it's revolutionary. It's a whole new product, you know. And I don't know about you, but the new Tide Pods don't taste any different than the old ones. And that's not what I meant. Anyhow, but, you know, there really isn't a whole lot of change in the product, really. But it says it's revolutionary. And so we kind of start to, you know, look at that and think how overused it is. On the other hand, there is the political sense in which the word gets used. And most people, you know, pursue revolution because they want the promise of a better life. It's the promise of meaningful change. It's the promise of a hopeful future and freedom. And so we hope for those things, and yet the reality is that the idea of revolution is also scary. We don't know what's going to happen when we talk about revolution. There is some sense in which, what if it doesn't go through? What if it doesn't happen? And you know, nothing is more hurtful or disappointing than for a revolution to fail. When people put everything on the line, their lives, their fortunes, their families, everything has to be thrown in order for revolution to take place. We saw this even in the American Revolution in terms of that everyone who signed the Declaration of Independence suffered greatly. They lost families, they lost fortunes, they had to throw everything in. Many of them had family members murdered. They paid a great price to be a part of revolution. And many of them commented just how heart-wrenching it was or sickening of heart it was to see some who just kind of halfway committed, that were not really willing to throw in with them, recognizing what was to be gained or what was to be lost. They were only committed to their own benefit. So if the revolution was a success, hey, they were glad to experience those things. If the revolution wasn't a success, well, they had never actually thrown in with the revolution. They just weren't against it, and so they expected to maintain the same status quo as they had before. And so they were unwilling to engage at the point of paying the price, unwilling to throw in their lives, their reputations, and their fortunes. And you know, nothing can derail a revolution faster than a lukewarm, half-hearted response. Lukewarm can seem convenient at the time because we really believe that regardless of what happens, we'll all be all right. But, you know, Jesus said about his revolution to the church in Laodicea, he said, to be hot or cold, but not to be lukewarm. Today, we're going to look at the issues that keep God-fearing, good church folk from experiencing the power of revolution and lead them and the things that actually lead them into lukewarm, half-hearted Christianity, which doesn't bring change, doesn't bring life, and leaves us disappointed. So let's take a look there today, and we're in Matthew chapter 6 today. Matthew chapter 6, continuing through this Sermon on the Mount and looking at it as a whole. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap, of course, is always my favorite. If you're using an electronic device, a phone or a tablet or something like that, would you please set that to silent for your comfort and the comfort of those around you? Matthew 6. Be aware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's important here, as we keep in mind, that as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that it is a sermon in entirety. A lot of times it gets treated as pieces or just lifted out of its context in the individual verses or something like that. And here, the entirety of chapter 6, with all of its many subpoints and one-liners, boils down to basically two things, and those two things really are part of one another. He says that what will lead us into lukewarm, or our half-hearted relationship with God, and take us essentially out of the effective will of God, that place where we actually, his will is done in our lives, is the approval of men and idolatry. We start with the approval of men. Now, under that, Jesus begins to list examples of things that we typically think of as being very spiritual: giving, praying, and fasting. I mean, in their very essence, we would think to ourselves, what else would that be about? Certainly, those are spiritual things. And in all three things, Jesus tells them, if you do these things in order to be seen by men or to get the approval of men, then you have your reward in full when you get their approval. But what you lose is the approval of God. You exchange one for the other. And he illustrates this with a little bit of hyperbole when he says, listen, do not even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And then he says about praying, about going into your closet or going into your room to pray. remember that in this same sermon, as we think about going back into chapter 5 where we were for the last 2 weeks or even moving forward, and it talks about the idea of plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. He does not literally mean, you know, cutting out your eye, plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand or even trying to fool your left hand from knowing what your right hand is doing. He's engaging in a hyperbole. He's using this to overstate the point in order so that we understand what he's trying to say to us. But right here in this same context where he says those things, he also says to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light be seen by men." You see, he's not really worried about whether your right hand knows what your left hand is doing. I mean, that's kind of silly, isn't it, really? I mean, that the idea that there's one brain connecting both hands and that somehow this hand wouldn't know what this hand was doing. I mean, it's a overstatement on purpose. It's meant to draw a picture. The same idea with, you know, plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand. There was a girl here recently in the news that plucked out her eyes, you know. And I knew a guy when I was in Bible college that his brother had gouged out his eye and managed to chop off his own hand with an axe because he'd read that passage and thought, well, something's got to change in me. And so he did these things, and fortunately they found him before he managed to cut anything else off. And the sad thing was is that when I met him years afterward, that the person I met was just as dark, maybe even darker in his heart than when he did those things. See, that didn't change anything. It didn't stop him from sinning. The problem was is that he never dealt with the issues of his heart. He took this in a very literal way where Jesus was engaging in hyperbole. So he's not really worried that someone might see you. The question is why are you doing? See, that's why it's really important for us not to lift things out of their context. We need the whole of the sermon to make sense of it. And so the point is that if you seek the applause of men, then that is all that you will get. But if you do what is right and you live your life in such a way as to please God, then what you reap is the applause of God. And here's the thing that I know about the applause of God. As you pursue the applause of God, if you live your life for an audience of one, one of the things that will happen out of that, just as a side consequence of that, is that people do take notice and people do give you applause. But the point is that you're not seeking to do something for the applause of men. The point is that you're seeking to do things because it's the right thing to do, regardless of whether anybody is impressed. That it's the way that we live our lives, and we live our lives for the audience of one that is God. Now, one of the things that's intriguing in all of this is that he, in particular, he's picking on religious respectability. You know, these are good synagogue-going folks. These people go to temple. They're good people. And yet, he's pointing out that this is the worst sort of trap, because if there's any place in all of the things that we do and all the activities under heaven where God ought to get the glory and not us, it ought to be in things like fasting and prayer and things like that. So he said there's just something that is particularly stinky, you know, about that kind of self-aggrandizement, that you would want to get attention for doing the very things that are meant to bring glory to God. And yet, it's one of the traps that people fall into in a spirit of religion. They will do things in order, they want everybody to think that they want to get pat on the back, or worse yet, maybe even just secretly what they want is for people to really think, man, that guy is really good. He's a really good guy. And the truth is that you've gotten your reward. One of the best-known worship leaders from years ago, he still leads worship today and has recorded some songs, but he was really popular a number of years ago, Matt Redman. And I always love listening to Matt Redman share his heart when he's not leading worship. He's also a really great teacher. And one of the things he talked about was the danger of leading worship. And he said, you know, your main goal is to disappear so that people worship God. And he says, you know, there's something so dangerous about when we step in and we make it all about us. My, you know, guitar lick or how I'm doing or how good I sounded or whatever else. He goes, and you know what happens is we end up imitating the very sin that led to Satan's fall. to want to steal the glory of God that is due him. And you know, here's the thing is that people are quick to point that out whenever they see a musician playing and they think that they've, you know, been to this or to that. But can I tell you, the same thing is true about preaching or serving or organizing or providing meals or caring for others or any other area of service where you can possibly draw attention to yourself so that you feel good about yourself or have everybody pat you on the back and tell you what a great job you did and that you start to seek after that instead of seeking to do what is right or the thing that needs to be done in the situation. It's very easy to fall into that trap of religious respectability. But the thing is that if you and I are really pursuing relationship with God, the point is not to be seen by others, but to do the right thing simply because it's the right thing to do. Now, you know, when I first came to understand that, I was in Bible college and I was a little overzealous, you know, and so I was preaching a little church on the weekends and things. And so then after that, after I heard that, every time somebody would say, "Oh, you did a great job," I would do my, you know, best religious response and I would go, "Oh, well, that wasn't me. That was just God." And I know I'll forget a couple of years into doing this, my mentor, Tony Roach, I'd gone to work for Tony my first time to get to preach in his church, I was so excited that I was getting to preach in his church, you know, and I was really nervous, you know. He's a very good preacher, and so after the message, this lady came up and she says, "You know, I wasn't even going to come because it was you, but you know, you did a pretty good job. You weren't bad." And I was like, "Oh well," I was like, "It wasn't me. It was just God." And about that time, I felt the giant hand of Tony Roach grab hold of my cheek. And I don't mean this one. And he moved me out of the room very quickly. Now, I had come to recognize very quickly those big hands and when they were moving me out of the room. And I thought, "Man, he is getting ready to drop the hammer. And I don't even know what I did." And we pulled me into another room. And he says, "First of all, don't kid yourself. That message was good. But it wasn't that good. I can tell you that God would do a much better job than that. So don't kid yourself." And I was like, "Yes, sir." And he says, "Secondly," he says, "you know, don't play that false religious humility stuff with me. Next time someone tells you you did a good job, you say thank you, and then you remember that it was God. That woman doesn't need to hear you pretend that you're humble. God wants you to actually be humble, and then you remember who gets the glory. You don't worry about what she said." And I was like, "Oh, man, that hurt my religious sensibilities all the way to the core, you know? Amen or oh me?" You know, it's one of those moments where you come to the realization, you know, that God doesn't need me to pretend to be humble. God is calling me to walk a life that is good simply because it is good, regardless of who gets any glory. And that in itself brings him glory. Then he goes on and he continues, really in the same stream of thought, but takes it a different direction when he comes to this issue of idolatry here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where rust and moth can destroy, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven." Now here we go again with the hyperbole. He does not mean that saving for something is bad, okay? Don't, you know, I've heard people take Jesus' words here and use as a pretext for failing to plan or for going into debt, which can be its own form of idolatry all by itself. Neither is it a pretext for calling wealth evil, because if you're tempted to do that, let me just simply remind you that you live in the United States of America, and if you have a vehicle in which to drive in and you have a roof over your head, you're already richer than 90% of people on the earth. You are in the top 10%. So if you want to go there, then take a look in the mirror and judge yourself. The issue is not the wealth. He said the issue is whatever you treasure. See, he's really talking less about the treasures themselves and much more about treasuring things. It's about the things that you treasure, that could be people, it could be your reputation. And here in the text, he's primarily talking about material goods. But what he mentioned, you know, when he mentions rust and moth, but it could be any number of things that we put in that place of idolatry. See, we could even say today, maybe he might say something along the lines of wherever is stored in your iCloud, you know. I mean, whatever is of great value to you. But here's the thing, it doesn't have to be stuff. It can be stuff, and likely is. But oftentimes when we talk about idolatry, we immediately run to the stuff, especially gold and things like that. Or we think of the idols that people worship, the false gods and things like that. But the point is not the making, is not the stuff, but it's the investment of the heart. Wherever your heart is invested, that is your God. If you put your trust in your stuff, then it can be your stuff. If you put your trust in, and if you put your trust in people, if you value people more than anything else, more than God, if your stuff becomes before the kingdom, if people come before your kingdom, whatever it is that comes before the kingdom of God and God, that's your idol. See, the primary issue of idolatry is the tendency of people to put stuff on the throne of their heart that keeps God off the throne of their heart. That's why he said, you can't serve God and mammon. It's not like Jesus was saying that I won't let you. It wasn't like he was being mean to them or something like that. It's not that he's saying that I won't allow it. The issue is that there can only be one king of your heart. There can only be one thing that is the most highly favored, the most treasured, the most valuable to us. And God says that has to be him. And that out of that flows all the other things of our life, all the good things of our life. But the moment that we put the created thing into the place of the Creator, we supplant the Creator in our heart. Now, let me tell you, stuff is value neutral. I don't care if it's the internet. You know, the internet, it doesn't have any values. Money does not have any values. Your car doesn't have any values. The house you live in doesn't have any values. The chairs in this room don't have any values. The money in your wallet doesn't have any values. The credit cards in your wallet, they're sinful, but that's another story. But seriously, the thing is that stuff doesn't have any value. It's what we do with it, whether or not God is enthroned on our heart or whether the stuff is. And it doesn't have to be physical things. It can be things that are more, you know, in terms of philosophical. It could be that I put my family in the place where God needs to be. Although the family is a really good thing, I can guarantee you that when we put family, where family supplants our relationship with God, where we value our family more than God, that we put an idol on our heart. It can be any number of things that we put there, but the issue is really not the stuff. The issue is, what do we value most? And here's the thing that's really important in all of this. These treasures are not the sweet by and by. You know, too often when people read this passage and they read lay up in store treasures in heaven, it's like people think that they are saving for the afterlife. Listen, first of all, we are not pagans. We are not like the Egyptians where we build big pyramids and take stuff with you. There are no U-Hauls in heaven, okay? It just doesn't work that way. And secondly, this isn't a heavenly layaway plan. It's not like you go back to the text and you find, okay, and this is how I, you know, store up credit for myself so I get bigger crowns and bigger houses. And I know that it's in some of those old songs, but can I tell you those songs need to die for a reason? They're theologically bankrupt. The reward is being with the Lord Jesus, being in his kingdom to rule and reign with him forever. That is the reward. That is what we are seeking. And that's what it is to have him enthroned on our heart, to pursue that relationship. And when he says this here, right here, if you go back to the text, right there, he says, your treasure, meaning the now things, meaning the things that you treasure at this very moment, they tell you what you actually value the most. Is it heavenly or is it earthly? But it's a now moment. He's not saying, here, let's start a layaway plan for, you know, heaven someday. He's saying to them, you evaluate yourself now on where your treasures are, whether they're here where moth and earth, where moth and rust will destroy, or whether or not you're laying your treasure up in heaven. But it affects the now moment. It's not the sweet by and by. You're checking your heart, not filling a bank account for the afterlife. So then he says, look, when you do this, when you evaluate these things, what you're doing is you're getting a window into your own soul. Just like the eye is to your body, so your treasures determine, they tell you where your soul's heart is really at. Is it full of light or is it full of darkness? See, here's what I know is that you can have the nicest car and use it to serve Jesus, or you can have a piece of junk and be selfish with it. You can have a big, beautiful home and open it up to people and have meals and invite people over. You can do things, you know, in relationship with people and let people stay at your home and things like that. Or you can be stingy with a little tiny apartment where you don't allow anybody to come in, where you shut out the world and it's all just about you and your stuff. You can have millions of dollars and spend them on the kingdom of God. Or you can be broke and not love anyone with what you've got. But see, here's the thing is, I know broke people who spend themselves on the kingdom of God, who spend everything they have on the kingdom. I know people who have little bitty apartments and people who have big houses that spend what they have on the people of God and on the kingdom of God, of bringing the kingdom to other people. See, it's not the stuff. The stuff is value neutral. What makes it, what places value on it is where it is in our hearts. And then he wraps this all up and he says, you know what? We all need things. But that is the real test, isn't it? God knows what you need. And he promises he'll supply your every need. And then he throws in a little humor and he goes, I mean, aren't you worth more than the birds? Aren't you worth more than the grass of the field? Aren't you worth more than a few flowers? You know, our heart says yes. We know instinctively. I mean, it's not a deep, profound thing. You say, you're just throwing out a little humor. Don't you think you're worth more than those things? He says, so let me ask you this. If God takes care of them, don't you believe that he will take care of you? See, if you really want to know what's going on in your heart, you have to ask the question, God, do I trust you to meet my needs? Or have I put all of my trust in my ability to provide for myself? That really is the question. I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care how much or how little you make. The question is, who is your provider? You might be saying to yourself, well, it'd be a little easier to believe that God is my provider with a little more. But I tell you, it's not true. It's really not true. You are worth more than the lilies and the sparrows. But the thing that God is asking us is, do we trust the living God to take care of us? Or do we trust the idol of self-sufficiency? I can't help but wonder if maybe he put in this text just for us in the Americas someday that we would read this. I'm certainly every generation has needed that message. But can I tell you that, you know, here's one of the things, and I don't say this to be less than patriotic, okay? Please don't hear that. I am not bashing our country. But there is a sense in our country where we are greatly concerned about our independence and taking care of ourselves, and we're really proud of the fact that we don't have to ask anybody else for anything. And I can tell you that one of the things that we've got to watch in our hearts is whether or not that we've made an idol out of that. You know, here's the thing. When you make things idols, when you enthrone things on your heart, it will take you to task. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in a Facebook post or something like that. I don't remember exactly where I said it, but I was quoting N.T. Wright where he said, you know, the thing is about sex, money, and power is that they make great servants but terrible masters. See, that's the thing is that those are created things. They are meant to serve us. But if you put them in the driver's seat of your life, if you make them your God, see, they're not God. They do what created things do. They will push you to extreme. They will take everything from you. It's the very nature. It will abuse you. It will not give back. It will cost you everything. And see, here's the thing is that in the mercy of God, can I just tell you, when it comes to this whole thing of self-sufficiency, if you don't want it taken away, can I suggest it not be the idol of your heart? Because He will judge it. He will weigh it out. Help you find. He chastises every son in whom He loves. So what are the idols of our lives? Anything in all of creation that we put above the Creator. So they could be abstract, health and happiness, or they could be solid things like stone and gold. What do we treasure? Here's the thing. If you and I want a real revolution, if we want to see His kingdom come, if we want God's will to be done, if we want to really see the essence of what this revolution is about, the center of which is love, then it's an all or nothing proposition. The kingdom of God doesn't advance why we politely express religious affections. It doesn't exist in us being religious, respected people. Can I tell you that when you pursue the kingdom of God, when it becomes the crowning thing in your heart is to love God and to pursue the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God truly comes first, I promise you, it will cost you everything. Just like it did Jesus and the apostles. They laid down their lives. They laid down all their stuff. Just like every revolution that succeeds, it requires those who participate to lay down their lives. And it will mean laying down our reputations. I can tell you that if you do the right thing, there will be times where the religious will not find what you do respectable. I've been in ministry way too long to believe that lie. When you do the right thing, and can I just tell you how tragic it is when the religious are more worried about their reputation than doing the right thing? I just can't imagine anything that's more distasteful to the heart of God than when we guard ourselves and we protect ourselves rather than do the right thing, than where we're afraid of being accused of being sinful people or are saying and doing sinful things because we did the right thing. And can I tell you that, you know, it will cost you everything. When you pour your lives into other people, there will be people who will take advantage of that. If you haven't been taken advantage of, you haven't been trying very hard. I don't know about you, but I find lots of opportunities to get taken advantage of. Not because I'm naive, but because I sense the heart of God for that person and I put myself in that position by choice. It will cost you everything. But here's the deal. It cost Jesus everything. It cost the apostles everything. And the reward? The reward is the very kingdom of God itself. The reward is His favor, His blessing, His work in our life. The reward is that you and I will spend eternity with the Father, that we will live and dwell in His place. When heaven and earth collide, when righteousness rules the earth, where there is no more sin and sickness and disease and all those things, that's all coming. But in the meantime, right in the mix, you and I deal with all the same stuff everybody else does. And the invitation is to come and die, for it to cost us everything. And the hope, the promise, is sealed by this, that he who promised is faithful. Look, we can go all the way from Genesis to the book of Maps, and I can show you again and again and again and again and again that God is faithful, that he always comes through on his word, that he always does what he says, so that even in the things that have yet not come to pass, I have confidence, because the overwhelming evidence of who he is and what he has done says to me he will do, he will bring to fruition everything that he's promised. And so I lay my life down, not because I necessarily see it in the immediate sense, but because I read his word and I know who he is. And I say, you know what, God? It's all yours. Or we choose the lukewarm, either hot or cold, Christianity of religious respectability. We stare at each other's heads for an hour on Sunday morning and sing songs that our hearts are not committed to. We make half-hearted efforts. We are not inconvenienced. We do not know each other's names. We do not give of our lives. And we do church. And the world mocks us. Why wouldn't they? He who promised is faithful. He's good for it. Would you join me in the pursuit of this revolution, in pursuit of the kingdom, and in pursuit of our Heavenly Father? Let's stand together. You know, before I make the invitation based on the message, can I just simply say, where's our prayer team people? Go ahead and come on up, please. You know, every week we have prayer team people up here, and there is just this opportunity to come up here and just get some prayer. It doesn't have to be anything related to what I preached about this morning. And so kind of that whole thing of religious respectability, sometimes we're worried, you know, kind of that mourner's pew mentality. Well, I don't want to go up there and everybody's going to think I've done something. So what? Okay, first of all, so what if they think you've done something? Quit worrying about what anybody else thinks that you might have done. Here's the other part. They've got the same problem. They've got the same needs that you do and everything else. So just quit worrying about that. But can I tell you that there's such an opportunity sometimes to just get with somebody and pray and find out what maybe God's wanting to do something in your life. You sense something and you ask somebody to pray with you, to join with you in prayer. Might be looking for some encouragement or some wisdom or some direction or whatever. Please let me invite you that it's a good thing to come forward for prayer. I just can't imagine how released and healed and restored the body of Christ might feel if we'd all get over that. And so let me encourage you, come get some prayer for anything. You know, it can be healing, it could be sin, it could be sickness, it could be encouragement, whatever you need, just get some prayer. And if you say, or maybe pray with the person next to you, maybe they need some prayer. All right, then, now, back to our invitation. Look, two things. The approval of men in idolatry, really they're the same thing. It all is idolatry. It's all about enthroning something else on our heart. And that halts revolution within every follower of Christ. It builds walls. It destroys fellowship with God and man. It leads us into sin. It leads us into religiosity. It dulls our ability to hear God. It just becomes something that is a barrier to us experiencing his power and his presence. So I want to invite you to cast off the restraints of that kind of Christianity and to do what Jesus has said here, to do what is good, what is right, not because we're worried about what anyone else thinks, because it's just simply the right thing to do, that we would pursue Him and love Him because we want to be in relationship with Him, not because we need more stuff in our hands, not because we're looking to get bigger blessings or anything else, but simply because He is good. And we want to delight in our relationship with Him and know His fellowship. So let me invite you. Come and get some prayer this morning. Father, I just pray that as we are gathered here, that You would come in might and in power, that Your Spirit would be poured out upon us. I know You've been here with us. I know that You've heard the cries of our hearts. You've heard our worship. And yet, Father, there's just more of You that we desire, more of You that we want in our lives. And so we say, how much more? How much more do You want to do? How much more do You want to show us? How much more do You want us to experience Your power and Your presence? And we ask You, would You come and reveal those things into our hearts right now? Would You stir us with great passion for the gospel and for the kingdom of God? Would You fill us full to overflowing? Would You give us the courage to step out from behind the curtain and the lie that is religiosity and to embrace a Christ-centered way of life, one that brings hope and healing to our friends and to our neighbors? Would You use us to extend the kingdom of God to our friends and family, to our neighbors, to our city, to our county, to the very ends of the earth? Oh, Lord, won't You come? In Jesus' name, amen.